So today we are in the end of the book of Matthew, the last chapter of the book of Matthew, and we're looking at the resurrection. And we're going to take 3 weeks to look at the events and the implications of the resurrection. Now, as I've been in this week, I promise you, there is no way to cover what we need to cover in 3 weeks. And so we are going to pick 3 passages that are going to lead us in a direction of understanding. But I welcome you, especially as we're going to be approaching Easter. We're going to be back here in a month or so, month and a half, to begin to look at the resurrection and maybe with new eyes to study it. And because there's an amazing, amazing truth for us as God's people. And so remember, we've just come out of the week leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. We looked at what Jesus said while he was on the cross and what that accomplished for us as his people, where he says, "It is finished. There's nothing more left to be accomplished. No one needs to die. No Passover lamb needs to die again. We don't need to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus has accomplished that on the cross. And he breathes his last, and he gives up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he says. And then there was this radical change in human history. The dividing curtain between the Holy of Holies and the presence of God and the rest of the world was torn in two. There was a great earthquake. This was a disruption of human history that the eternal God just died. And the beautiful thing is that's not the end of the story. And so turn with me to Matthew 28, and we'll start and pick up in verse 1, which is basically 2 days later after Jesus was on the cross. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he has said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people this. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' And so they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are revealing yourself to us. Father, that you are explaining to us what the work of redemption looks like. Father, would you give us ears to hear what you want us to? Father, that at times our rational minds can't fully grasp what the scriptures are declaring. And Father, a lot of times we end up in a place of turmoil. And so Father, be with us there. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us an understanding of what is the truth in the amazing events of the resurrection. Father, I pray that we would truly be able to hear what you have to say to us. Father, for those who are in the midst of trying to understand the claims of Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd be with them as they look at your word, that they would see and understand, possibly for the first time, the amazing power of the gospel. So, Father, I pray that you would be with us, that you would meet us all here. Holy Spirit, I pray that the power that you bring along with the word, Father, would accomplish much in our hearing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was March of 1985, and I was just a young kid, and my parents had me and my brother in tow, and we were going to go to what they called the Jesus Festival. Back, and this was the 10th anniversary of the Jesus Festival. What this was a Christian version of Woodstock, but they meet for a different reason. Let's say it that way. And so 15 to 20,000 people gathered on the Orlando Fairgrounds, all camping out for a weekend-long version of concerts and great teaching and apologetics and all of these things. And so there I was, a 10-year-old kid, along for the ride with my family. And I ended up, I think it was a Saturday morning, I ended up at a seminar by Josh McDowell, and he had just written his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And so I was there, and I was listening, and to this day, I can tell you his arguments for the proof and the evidence of the resurrection. I remember him talking about the Roman guard and what soldiers in that day, what it meant for them to guard something and what would be at risk if they didn't do and fulfill their mission. I remember him talking about the fear of the disciples and so many other things. And there I was as a 10-year-old kid listening to this lecture on the veracity and the evidence for the resurrection. And I remember thinking, that makes a lot of sense. That night, Josh McDowell spoke, and he spoke and addressed the entire group of 15 to 20,000 people that were there, all spread out on the lawn. And it was that day when he shared about a man in Australia who would go around from person to person and just engage people on the street. And he would just ask this simple question, if you would die tonight, do you know that you would spend eternity in heaven? And then the man would say, toodaloo, and he would walk away. And he talked about this man who was his evangelistic technique. And there I sat as a 10-year-old kid and I said, you know what? I can't answer that question. And it was that night, in understanding the veracity and the truth of the resurrection, that there was a rational understanding to what was being talked about, that what was now presented as the gospel after that question that the Australian man would ask, that my heart was converted, God gave me faith, and my heart of stone went to a heart of flesh. My eyes that were once blind could now see, and I was converted. I was sitting there singing afterwards with this fluorescent yellow God is awesome t-shirt that was way too big. And so it came down to like the middle thigh. And I remember that night. Why? Because God changed my life. I stand before you because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But as I was putting this together in looking at Matthew 28 and the other passage on the resurrection, that my conversion was tied to an understanding of the resurrection. That was the morning of the night when I placed my faith in Christ. The amazing truth of the resurrection changes everything. So the question I have for you today is, what's at stake with the resurrection? Because I would submit to you, and Scripture would back this up, that without the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. And so that's why there is so much effort given to destroy the idea of the resurrection. Why? Because if you erode the resurrection, guess what? There is no faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says exactly that. He says it twice, actually. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. He says this. He says, and if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Go one more verse to verse 17. Paul says this, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's a staggering claim. That if Jesus goes to the cross and he stays in the tomb, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Wait a second, didn't Jesus pay it all? Yes. But if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, the affirmation that it was effective, that the Father God, the one who is the judge, says it was an acceptable sacrifice. Therefore, he is no longer needing to stay dead. The resurrection confirms the crucifixion. And so it's not just that we wouldn't have any faith, or our faith is futile if Christ had not been raised from the dead. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then his own words are at stake. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this, that he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And so what's at stake are the claims of Jesus. If he didn't rise again, if he didn't come out of that tomb, he's either a liar, or at very least, he's not authoritative, because what he said, he didn't end up doing. It's so important that Mark repeats it not only in chapter 8, but in chapter 9 also. Very, very similar phrasing in chapter 9, verse 31. That the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And so what's staggering to me is, if our faith really hinges on the resurrection, why do we not talk about it more? When's the last time, outside of the 2 weeks around Easter, let's take those off of the calendar year, when's the last time you reflected on the resurrection of Jesus in terms of what it means for how you live and what you face in your life? We talk a ton about the cross. We talk a ton about the sacrifice of Christ, but most of our conversations are kind of a take-for-granted version of the resurrection. I'm not devaluing the cross. I think the cross and the resurrection are absolutely essential. But it's interesting that we talk so much about the cross that the resurrection becomes an afterthought. It's in our thoughts. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. But rarely do I hear that in conversation of the resurrected Jesus. And what does that mean? And I'll put myself at the front of the line of not thinking through those things. And so what's at stake? What's at stake? So if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we have no faith. So that's one. Secondly, if you and I live only a cross version of Christianity, or think about a cross version of Christianity, guess what? I think we have a very truncated gospel. I would even say a very hopeless gospel. Because the resurrection is a foretaste of what is going to come. That crucifixion leads to resurrection. Jesus isn't on the cross. Okay, so any figure that has Jesus on the cross is theologically incorrect. It's not just an empty tomb, it is an empty cross as well. He died once for all. It is finished. But crucifixion leads to resurrection. And that hope of new life is a foretaste of what will come. And that's where, if we are not gripped by the resurrection of Jesus, guess what we don't have? Hope. Because the resurrection is something that looks forward. It's been often said that the Old Testament people that were following the Lord were looking forward to Jesus and what he would accomplish. Kind of the corollary to that is we who are this side of first century oftentimes is said to be looking back at Jesus. And I think theologically that's correct, at what he looking back at what he accomplished. But that's not the whole picture. I think we spend so much time looking back that we fail to look forward. And what will actually drive us forward is the understanding of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is a promise. The resurrection is a foretaste. The resurrection is saying something else is coming. So to look at the finished work of Jesus, of him on the cross, dying for sin once for all, is important. Do it. We'll celebrate it on Good Friday. I welcome you to that service as we reflect on the death of Jesus for our sin. yet, when we don't hold and look at the truth of the resurrection, we functionally become hopeless Christians. Because the resurrection is what leads us forward. Actually, the resurrection causes us to have faith, to actually have to have hope of what will come. And even the idea of being an optimistic believer. Now, I struggle with cynicism. I struggle with what I see is. And so I'm the first that I'm preaching to. So you just guys get to listen to what I'm telling my own heart. I'm a defeatist. Why? Because, well, things are broken and they're going to stay broken. What do I need to hear? I need to hear the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus is not dead. And it gives me an optimism that I need to reflect on. Why do I not feel life at times? It's because I fail to think about and reflect on the resurrection power of Jesus. We're going to get back into that as far as application. But I need to set that stage because it's something we look at Easter. And I would say we ought to be reflecting on the resurrection power of Jesus constantly. Because that's the only way that really hope and faith will flourish. And so what do we see? So what's at stake is all those things. But then so that kind of we set the stage for that with crucifixion, burial, and the Roman guard. And so here's the timing of things. Good Friday is when Jesus was on the cross. That was kind of the afternoon. So noon to 3, most likely, of him being on the cross on Good Friday. He dies. They bury. They put him in the tomb. The next day is Saturday. That's the Sabbath. And so nobody goes to attend to the body. At least nobody in the Jewish world goes to attend to the body because it's a day of rest. And so they put him in the tomb Friday evening. The Sabbath happens. They're resting. And then Sunday morning, the first day of the week, as many of the Gospels would say, everybody starts to head towards the tomb, or at least the ladies do. The disciples, where they're hiding in the upper room, or they're hiding wherever they were. And so Sunday morning is what we talk about as Easter morning. And so, but what's wild is we have to understand the very, very detailed description that Scripture lays out and history supports in modern that day's historians of the crucifixion. The resurrection without the crucifixion doesn't make sense. And so what happened at the crucifixion? And I'm not saying this to be crass or gross. It's just to reflect, we need this to really understand the truth of the resurrection. What did Jesus endure leading up to his crucifixion? Well, after an unfair trial, he was set to basically be whipped by Roman guards. And you can Google what was used. Let's just say it was horrific in the whipping over his back. 40 times, 40 lashes that he was whipped with. Even to the point that it's been said that many who endure that kind of whipping, that kind of lashing, don't even make it to crucifixion because they bleed out. Jesus endures that. Then they strap a cross to him and have him carry his cross to his place of crucifixion. He was so without strength that he keeps falling over. They get another guy to carry the cross for him. He gets to the place of his crucifixion. They drive nails, their stakes through his hands and through his feet to hang him on the cross, and they elevate him up, and basically where he is going to endure the most horrific of deaths in human history at that point. Basically an agonizing suffocation on the cross. In the middle of that, he's thirsty and asks for something to drink. He's straining to breathe. He shrieks in agony, as we looked at last week. And then when he dies, they jab a spear into his side, and blood and water flow, according to the book of John. Here's the thing. Why do I go to that level of detail in one little quick snapshot? Is that Jesus really died. Jesus really died on that cross. And God relies on the gruesome exactness of the Roman government in the way they would do capital punishment to ensure the fact that Jesus died. Because Matthew 27, let's go back a few verses. Matthew 27 shows what is actually going to start happening. So after he dies, in verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, so this is Saturday. So this is the Roman guard and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. So they're on the Sabbath working. Okay, this would probably be frowned upon, but they had something to take care of that was very, very important. Chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter, Jesus, said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So what did they do? They go, the chief priests, and they don't want any kind of uproar of this whole resurrection business. And so they go to the Roman government, they get a secure soldier, a detail of soldiers, and let's go secure the tomb. So they seal the tomb, they set a guard. Yeah, it doesn't say anything that, anything that they checked what was in the tomb at that time. But I can guarantee you, based on the exactness of the Roman government, this was done well, and Jesus was dead on that Saturday in the tomb. But what is really wild is while he really died, and they sent a contingent of Roman soldiers to guard and seal the tomb, that Sunday morning, this is one fact that is not denied in human history. The tomb was empty. And you're going to say, well, that could be the work of man or it's the work of God. But here's the piece. You can't deny the empty tomb. Nowhere in history is anybody saying, actually, there was a body that they... actually, there is one claim, but we'll get to that later. But anybody with a critical mind, that even the ones that are trying to destroy the resurrection, nobody says or denies the fact that the tomb was empty. We're going to make the claim, and Scripture makes the claim, that he, Jesus, has conquered death. He is no longer there. The tomb was empty. And so what do we see in Matthew 28, verse 2? "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." John chapter 20, in the same corollary passage, he writes it this way, that the stone is actually taken away. Pointing to the sense of that word actually having the meaning of being picked up. Not just kind of like rolled out of the way, but like the stone was so displaced that that the ladies, when they show up at the tomb, it's a different word. Not simply just rolled away, but picked up and taken away. Seems to not just say it's been moved aside. So the stone was rolled away. And then what do we see in Matthew 28? Who is there waiting for the women when they approach and when they enter in to come take care of Jesus' body? What do we see? We see an angel. And then when they look in, we see the grave claws that are there in the tomb. In verse 5, it says this, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. As he has said, come see the place where he lay." Now, here's the thing. When they go and they look in, technically the tomb was not empty. Now, Jesus' body wasn't there. Jesus wasn't there. The tomb wasn't empty. What was in the tomb still? The linen cloths. So they went in, actually it's in other passages in Luke in chapter 20, the linen cloths that were wrapped around Jesus in his burial were still there in the tomb. Even John even says that the face cloth, so they would lay a cloth across the face of whoever was buried. The face cloth was folded up in a place by itself. Now, for those who are saying, and we'll claim, we'll look at later, that there was kind of a they grabbed Jesus' body and kind of ran away. They're probably just grabbing the body altogether. They're probably not unwrapping the body. And then they're definitely not folding the face cloth and setting it nicely over here to the side. Why? Because there's Roman guards outside, and they have spears. And so they're probably in a hurry. So the reality is that the tomb was empty. And the claim of Scripture and the claim of Jesus is that Jesus was truly brought back from the dead. Kind of theologically speaking, and as we think through the story of redemption, that grace is vastly more powerful than sin. Michael Williams, in his book, As Far As the Curse Is Found, he writes in this, he says, no matter how apparent the finality of death, the resurrection puts death to death. What do we see? If you're anything like me in this world, you look at what your eyes can see. You know what? Things aren't going to get better. Things are broken. Our country's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, we orient to life according to what we can see. What does the resurrection just scream to us as God's people? What could the disciples, what could his people see? They saw a crucified Jesus. And they saw him go into a tomb. Their eyes could see that. And no matter how apparent the finality of death, the resurrection puts death to death. That's the amazing claim of the resurrection. And if we don't get that, can you see why we have no hope and we have no real faith that drives us and excites us forward? But what's wild is that there were attempts to explain the empty tomb. Attempts outside of God doing his thing that were there. And nobody denies the empty tomb. The Romans, the Jews, the followers of Christ. It's fascinating that the easiest way to disprove the resurrection would be what? Produce a body. And yet, there's nowhere in history that anybody has produced the body of Jesus. You might say, well, that's an elaborate scheme, and it might be. But Christianity stands on a resurrected, living Savior. So what were the religious leaders seeking to squash? Was that all of that, that they would be highly motivated to produce the body of Jesus. Parade him through the streets. Here's your Messiah that you say has risen from the dead. But yet there's nothing. There's silence from the Romans. There's silence from the Jewish religious leaders. Why? Because there's no body. And the claim of many was that the disciples stole the body. And even Matthew references that in chapter 28, verse 11 to 15. While they were going, basically while his followers were going to tell everybody, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. So, hey, there was an earthquake, an angel, a stone roll away, and we don't have the body of Jesus anymore. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they, the chief priests, gave a significant sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people this, that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And we'll protect you if that gets up to the Roman people. We'll come back to that verse in a second. But tell everybody that the disciples stole the body when we were asleep. So, let's talk about that claim. Let's talk about the claim of that his disciples stole the body. What happens to a Roman guard that fails in his assignment? He's killed. No questions asked. Death. What happens to a Roman guard that abandons his post, who runs away from the tomb into the town? Death. Death for a Roman guard for all of these different reasons, according to the first century. Desertion. If you lose your weapon. If you give your plans away, the plans away to an enemy. If you refuse to protect an officer, or these last two, which are pretty important. You leave the night watch or you fall asleep. Either of those is death for a soldier in the Roman army. It's been surmised that there's probably 16 soldiers in how they would organize small contingents of soldiers like this. Probably 16 Roman soldiers. And the claim that Jesus stole, that the disciples stole the body, goes against that all 16 would face their own death to basically tell that tale. And then there's the idea of the huge stone secured by the Roman guard, sealed by the guard, and then there's the disciples. Where were they at the crucifixion? Yeah, they weren't even there. You know, John was there at the feet with Mary and the others. So the women who followed Jesus were at the cross. The other disciples were watching from a distance. Why? Because they were fearing for their skin. And so these guys that were over on the hillside while the crucifixion, inside of 2 days, mustered up the courage to go take on 16 armed Roman guards and actually pull it off. They have a whole lot more trust in the disciples than I do. And then even down below that, the disciples were all murdered or martyred for the truth of the gospel. So we're gonna bring them from the place of total fear to taking over a Roman guard to steal the body, and then they're all going to be killed for the falsehood that they just committed. Something in that just says, I don't see how that could be. So the claim that the disciples steal the body. Another claim is that Jesus didn't really die. This is called the swoon theory, S-W-O-O-N. Okay, and basically that Jesus faked his death. So he conspired with his other friends to fake the death of crucifixion on a Roman cross. Reality is what do they do at the end of a crucifixion to test if someone is dead? They take a spear and they shove it into the side of whoever is hanging on that cross. And so what is that doing when someone goes into kind of the shock of a low of blood loss and of a low volume of blood in their system? Basically, they go into shock. Their heart starts to race because there's not enough blood for it to pump. They're thirsty, which matches him on the cross. And at the very, very end, with the rapid heartbeat, fluid starts to rush around a heart and the lungs. You know, it's called effusion, pericardial effusion around the heart and around the lungs. I won't even attempt to say what that word means. But the idea of fluid encasing these things, so when a spear goes in, blood and water flows, according to John in John 19. And so the claim is that Jesus really didn't die. He just faked that when he actually asked for a drink. Some would surmise that his friends actually slipped him a drug so he could go to sleep. It just seems like a lot of attempt to make Jesus first off not dead. And then he was going to wake up in the tomb. He was going to bust out past all 16 Roman guards. He's going to push the stone away after he had just been lashed 40 times, couldn't carry his cross, died on a crucified cross. And that feels more supernatural than anything. But yet the devaluing of the resurrection is to make Jesus just a guy and to erode the faith altogether. And so that Jesus really didn't die. And then the other one, my favorite, is that everybody looked in the wrong tomb. So the women, when they went on Easter morning, they got lost. And they went to the wrong tomb. They went and told the disciples. And the disciples ran back with the women to the wrong tomb. The Romans were guarding the wrong tomb. The disciples, the Jewish leaders, the angel went to the wrong tomb. They wouldn't claim that, but everybody went to the wrong tomb. Jesus is still dead over there. Everybody got lost in the day, in the 2 days that followed. What are all of these attempts to do? Our attempts to disrupt and speak against the resurrection of Jesus. The entire world looked in the wrong tomb. It's either a nonsensical claim like that, or the attempt to say Jesus really didn't die, or the attempt that the disciples stole the body, or maybe even the Jewish leaders stole the body. Well, that causes the mess that they're trying to mitigate against. The Romans stole the body. It's those claims, or it is the work of God and Jesus is risen. I want to ask you, are you walking in to this room today in some sense of hopelessness? You know, an area that you've kind of given up on might be marriage. A breaking or a shattered marriage, a broken relationship. You might feel stuck in your career. You might be watching children who are walking further and further away from you and from the Lord. And maybe it's an illness or a sickness or some kind of despair that you're in. Are you walking in some sense where you have given up? Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? You can answer in your head. And if you say yes to that, but yet you, like so many of us, find ourselves that we've given up in a certain circumstance, I want to set something before you. That you are willing to believe that God could raise a dead man from the dead and give him life, but he is unable to work in your situation that you have given up hope for. Why is the resurrection so vital for us as God's people? Because it's the only thing that gives us hope. If you only look back at Jesus paying the penalty for our sin, you miss the beautiful aspect of God bringing about the hope of restoration. That crucifixion leads to resurrection. Broken relationship, God entering in with resurrected power leads to restored relationship. Us going from a hard heart, humbling ourselves, leads to a heart that is soft and malleable to the things of God. Do you believe God raised Jesus from the dead? Then why do we find ourselves giving up? That there's no way that he could enter into the broken things of our life. Why? Because I don't think we reflect and study and own and feel and are convinced of and truly believe that that every bit of hope and faith that we have is resting on the resurrected Jesus. And so we live a pretty hopeless existence, even for the ones of us who profess faith in Christ. Because it's the resurrected power that leads to life, that leads to hope, that leads to the restoration and the redemption of broken things. I welcome you to study, to look at, to be awed by again the resurrection power of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would take your word, that you would use it in our lives, that you would enliven it in our hearts. Father, that you would help us. Would you bring us from a place of kind of a deadness in our faith that words we profess, or maybe even Father, things we believe, but Father, that we don't live according to the life that is given to us through the resurrection. God, I pray that you would bring a hopeful optimism to this group. God, that you would surprise us with the spring in our step, not because we feel better about ourselves, but because we know that you are a God who is alive. You are a God who is bringing about restoration. God, you're the God of resurrection. And we ask that you would do resurrection power, that your power would pour out to various situations that we face. God, surprise us with your goodness. Surprise us, Father. Give us faith that we would trust you, that that's the pattern of how you work even now. God, I pray that you would enliven our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.